Thank you, Rachel, for leading us so well and reminding us of God's amazing love. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 8 and follow along with me as I read. Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, well, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Well, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope you were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, well, we wait for it patiently. And in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Well, it's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? Well, no one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Well, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, it's great to be with you all, at least remotely. As you gather there on Friday afternoon, it's already Saturday morning here, 4 a.m. And as much as I love Women in the Word, I'm not planning to be there in person. But of course, you never know what the Spirit might do. And it's wonderful to be participating in this, the 15th workshop. And as Sue has said, I've been hanging around this committee since the beginning, and I'm still as excited about it as I was at the start. I'm grateful that over the years I've been able to watch the workshop grow and mature and bless the lives of so many women and the churches they attend. It's been quite a ride. Every year we think we've got all the planning details under control, but of course the Lord doesn't like comfort. He always has kept us off balance in some way, and this year, of course, is no exception. But to use a metaphor from Romans 8, out of the pains of childbirth, new life is born. And I know that this year's workshop will be the beginning of something new and innovative, even global. I can't wait to see what the next 15 years will bring. Anyway, I'm praying for you all as you work together, and I know that not 1 minute of your investment will be wasted. The presence of the Holy Spirit guarantees that. So we all say at the start of this workshop, come, Holy Spirit, come. Okay, Romans 8. Let's get to work. Here we are in the book of Romans, which of course is known as Paul's great theological treatise on the gospel. It's elegant, rich, and in the history of the church, it's been revolutionary. So it's easy for us to lose sight of the fact that this is a letter written to a group of believers living in a large cosmopolitan city, Rome, believers like you and me, who are struggling with their own particular issues and circumstances. When he wrote the letter, Paul had not been to Rome, but he really, really wanted to go. I think he saw that the church there was uniquely and strategically placed, a hub for the spread of the gospel out into the empire. So, as he writes this letter, his goal is to make sure that the Roman Christians are thinking straight and living lives consistent with the gospel. And only then they can move forward with what he sees as their crucial missional calling. He writes this letter from Corinth at the end of the third missionary journey, around 57 AD. He's on his way to Jerusalem to deliver the offering collected by the believers in Asia Minor for the Jerusalem church. Paul then plans to go from Jerusalem to Spain, visiting Rome on the way. So this letter is to let them know of his plans and to encourage them to get their act together before he gets there. But as we know from history, things in Jerusalem went pear-shaped. Paul was arrested there as a troublemaker, and he arrived in Rome as a prisoner in chains. This was not his plan, but of course it was God's plan, and a brilliant one at that. Paul's stay in Rome brought the gospel into the very heart of the empire, into the inner circles of power, and as a result, the gospel message became a global story, spreading out to the far reaches of the Roman Empire. His prison preaching brought the Christians all kinds of attention, good and bad, resulting in explosive growth for the church and horrific persecution. So what is the issue in the Roman church that Paul really wants to address? Well, it's the big issue that had plagued the whole church from the very beginning. What is the role of the Jewish law, the Torah, in the life of Jewish Christians? Do they still need to keep it? And do the Gentile Christians need to become Jewish and keep the law as well? Should Gentiles be circumcised? Should they keep kosher? The Jewish Christians wanted to keep on embracing their religious practices. The Gentile Christians, the largest group within the church in Rome, did not believe that they needed to practice the Jewish law. And this area of disagreement had all kinds of practical ramifications. Who could eat? Where? What could they eat? When? With whom? It had lots of practical implications. The Jewish believers condemned and judged the Gentile believers for not really caring about rigorous holiness and personal purity. The Gentile believers condemned and judged the Jewish believers. They looked down upon those weak Jewish believers because they refused to fully embrace the freedom of the gospel. There was a lot of judging and division and arrogance on both sides. Disunity, condemnation, alienation, and separation. Paul says, this has got to stop. And in chapter 12 on, he outlines many of these practical applications. Paul says that they have been brought together into one family, one body, by Christ, chapter 12. And so the call on their lives is the same for both Jewish and Gentile believers. They must have one heart, one mouth, and together glorify the God and Father of their Lord Jesus Christ, 12:6. They must love their neighbors as themselves, 12:9. Paul's overreaching concern in the letter is unity. It sits behind everything that he's been teaching in chapters 1 to 11. Sincere love, 12:9. Devotion and honoring each other, 12:10. Sharing and humility, 12:13 and 16. Acceptance, 14. Mutual edification. Family unity, not condemnation, no shunning or rejecting or separating from one another. Family unity. And they can only do that if they have a clear and unshakable understanding of who God is and what he has done in Christ and who they now are as a result. And that is what we are going to explore in these three talks. So let me start here by praying. Lord Jesus, I pray that as we study your word, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, you would encourage us, you would challenge us, and you would fill us with a real sense of how great you are and what you have done for us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I'm in JCPenney with my 4-year-old son, Mitchell, and he disappears. He was there beside me as I looked through the racks of clothes and then suddenly, gone. If you've ever been in this situation, you can probably still feel the terror rising up within you. The screaming banshee that suddenly emerged from within. Now, he decided that it was going to be fun to play hide and seek in the racks. And when I found him after several minutes of wild panic, I soon made it very clear that this was no joke. How do we cope when we get separated from the ones we love? Well, my kids are in Philly and we are in Brisbane. And that separation is hard. It's made harder even now by this COVID crisis. The freedom to travel back and forth is restricted. And while we have the blessing of Skype and WhatsApp, well, I can't hug them or just hang out with them. What about those broken relationships in your life? Painful family history, loved ones who have not spoken for years, awkward events like weddings and funerals, estrangement, painful brokenness. And I'm sure that most of you have lost loved ones to the ultimate separation of death. No matter how much you prepare for the inevitable, the finality of death's arrival is always horrifying. Yes, there are photos and maybe videos and lots of memories, but it's just not the same, is it? The distance is unable to be bridged. Utter separation. To live with separation is to know grief and heartache, to feel the pain of searing loss, as the hymn writer says, to feel the emptiness of sorrow. What has gone cannot be recovered. Well, this is the story that the entire Bible is telling, a story of separation, of heartache and loss on a cosmic level. It's the story of God's searing loss. And that's what we're going to explore as we study Romans 8 together. What has God lost? What is he going to do about it? What is motivating him? That's what I'm really wanting to explore here as we look at Romans 8. So let's actually go back and look again at the beginning of chapter 8. Verses 1 to 3, 1 to 4. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this passage starts with a therefore. And that's always a helpful thing to begin with. The therefore here at the start of the chapter is helpful because it means that this passage is a summing up, is a conclusion of what has gone before in Romans, especially in chapters 5 to 7. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. So we can assume that Paul has been addressing the topic of condemnation up until now, because here is his conclusion. Therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that people who are attached to Jesus, who are in Christ Jesus, who are identified with him, are no longer under condemnation. Well, that begs the question, who has been condemned and why? And what has taken away that condemnation? Something significant must have happened. Well, let's think about the idea of condemnation. Much of Paul's argument in the previous chapters has been about the Jewish law and its function and value. So when Paul speaks about condemnation, we need to think of it in a legal context. Laws broken, charges made, and an arrest warrant issued. To be legally condemned is to be declared guilty. It's a precursor to punishment. So it's that traffic ticket in the mail containing the red light camera photo and the solid proof of your guilt. Yes, it was you in the car driving on that day, and yes, you ran a red light. You are guilty and you need to pay the fine. Someone in power has caught you breaking the law. Condemnation. It's to be judged and to groan under the weight of the guilt and the shame and the cost. The traffic fine, $200. Or for a more serious crime, life in prison without hope of parole, or even a death sentence. Condemnation is a guilty verdict. What does that look like, feel like? You've been caught, you've been found out, you've been exposed and accused and shamed and embarrassed. You feel demeaned and diminished. And then, of course, then comes the judgment, a hefty fine or a prison sentence, separation from the ones you love, alienation, broken relationships, rejection and abandonment. But Paul is saying here that there is no condemnation. Condemnation has been removed. So who has been found out, caught and condemned? Well, if you look through Romans chapters 1 to 4, you'll find out that we all have been condemned. All of us have been condemned. All humanity, all have sinned and fallen short. Chapter 3, 23. All of us are condemned. The pagan Gentile world is condemned for its deliberate suppression of the truth, 118, and flagrant idolatry, 125. Its narcissistic obsession with pleasure and the rejection of God's clear revelation of himself in the creation. And the chosen Jewish nation is condemned for its failure to be a loving and obedient son, to give true-hearted devotion to God, for failure to keep his commands from their hearts. So Paul's argument in the first seven chapters of Romans is that all humans are guilty lawbreakers and have treated God with disdain and disrespect. Humans have deliberately turned their back on him and now find themselves imprisoned by sin, condemned to death, and separated from God. All of humanity, all of us are living under a death sentence. No one gets a pass. That's you and that's me. And the shocking truth is that this is something that we chose. This was not God's desire or plan. He did not put us there. It's completely our fault. We chose to follow the big mafia boss who is in control of this world, the world's evil dictator called sin. Capital S, sin, as an evil power. This is the way Paul talks about sin in Romans. It's not just the bad things we do, but it's a controlling, dominating, destructive power. And that's why our situation is hopeless. Paul is saying that all of humanity, you and I, are in big trouble. We are controlled by sin and imprisoned in a body of death. We are weak and frail and mortal, all of us facing our inevitable date with sin's sidekick and henchman, death. Paul says in 7:24, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subjected to death?" Trapped and living always with one foot in the grave, we are constantly suffering and afraid, and we are powerless to escape from sin's oppressive control. Well, this, of course, is the outworking of the events that happened back in Genesis 2, when humanity chose separation, chose to go it alone and take our chances away from a relationship to God. Sadly, this attempt at freedom ended up not in freedom, but in slavery to the forces of evil and in condemnation. Condemnation for you and me, and death, separation from God in life and in death. Genesis 2, 17, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Romans 5, 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned." Or 5:18, "One trespass resulted in condemnation for all people." So that's the human condition, that's you and me. Sinners condemned to live a life of living death, trapped in a wretched body of death. It's like living with a corpse inside your chest. And then one day we will face God's ultimate condemnation and judgment, the judgment that comes in the future on that last final day. Judgment, eternal death. So, humanity, we are living with a death sentence. We brought it on ourselves. We did a deal with the cosmic mafia boss, the devil. We've done his dirty work. We are his accomplices. We are his lackeys. And it's no surprise then where we've ended up. We are prisoners. 7:23. chained to the chair in the dark basement, bloody and broken from torture, no strength left, a shadow of our former selves, no escape possible. The situation is hopeless. I think I've watched too many spy dramas. Or to use the Old Testament story that Paul is probably referring to here, reflecting on, we are living in Egypt, enslaved to an evil tyrant, a pharaoh, with no hope of escape. We are slaves. This has been the picture that Paul has been describing right now up until chapter 8. Slavery and fear, powerlessness, hopelessness, desperation, despair, wretchedness, self-loathing, imprisonment, condemnation, separation from God. Isaiah 59. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. But look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. But God stepped in. When we were still powerless, chapter 5, verse 6, while we were still sinners, chapter 5, verse 8, when we were enemies, 5:10, God stepped in. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. But God did. God stepped in. This was our problem, but God stepped in. He was the offended party, but he intervened. He initiated a rescue plan to crush and obliterate our captors and set us free from our prison. But God did. God has been working on this rescue plan since the very beginning. The whole Old Testament is about this redemptive plan. God has been obsessed with his escape plan for humanity, this let my people go plan, this up from the prison of death plan, this resurrection rescue, this massive cosmic mission impossible. God saw how desperate we were and he stepped in. God did. God initiated and God made it happen. How? How? God did by sending. God did, but it came with a cost, a sacrifice. God did by sending his own son. This takes this plan to a whole new level. This just got very personal. God sends his son. He sends, not another deliverer like Moses, not the angelic army headed up by his best general. No, God sends his son. He makes a choice that is personally costly. He sends his one and only beloved son. He sends the son in the likeness of human, of sinful man. He lets his son set aside his status and position as the divine son and allows him to humble himself and becomes fully and forever human, Jesus the man. He made himself nothing, but by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, Philippians 2:7. Human, like the first Adam, the first human son, but unlike Adam, Jesus, the divine Son, the sent one, is God incarnate in the likeness of human flesh. Human, but without sin. God did by sending his own Son. He sends him down into the place of slavery, into the clutches of the Pharaoh named sin, knowing exactly what would happen, knowing that he would be condemned and enslaved and beaten to a pulp, crushed and tortured. He would suffer the carnage of death. God allows him to become the sin offering, verse 3, the bloody sacrifice, the ransom paid to free all the other slaves. He is our substitute. Jesus is the innocent deliverer who pays the ultimate price to deliver us from our slavery. And in this drama, the special agent sent in to free the captives doesn't make it out alive. Paul wants us to pause here and gasp. The entirety of redemptive history, stretching way back to the creation, the complete revelation of who God is and what he is all about, the absolute heart of the gospel is here in this phrase. God did by sending his son. God's not some uninvolved, transcendent deity, distant and unconcerned, holding us all at arm's length. No, this God sends his son at great personal cost to himself. God reveals himself to be a father separated from his beloved son, dealing with loss, dealing with the distance, the chasm, the intense sadness of separation from his son, but willing to pay the price to save us from condemnation and separation. And of course, this changes everything for us. As Jesus is imprisoned by sin and death on the cross, we are set free from their evil clutches. We walk up and out of the pit. We experience a miraculous escape. Jesus is killed and our death sentence is lifted. Jesus is condemned and our condemnation is removed. There is therefore now condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus dies and we are set free to live. And the evil power that was condemning us to death, our mafia boss sin, he is condemned to death. Pharaoh and all his army are crushed and drowned and defeated in the Red Sea of death. Jesus, our deliverer, dies and brings life and freedom for us. Praise God. Praise God. God the Father sends his Son. His Son is his gift to us, a gracious gift, deeply undeserved. We deserve to die, for the wages of sin is death. Death is the wage we deserved. We were traitors and rebels. But instead of eternal death, we get the gift of life. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6:23. This is what fathers do, right? They give gifts. Paul describes this as God's abundant provision of grace, 5:17, and a gift that is overflowing to many, 5:15. It's a gift of fatherly love. The Father's gracious gift to us, his own beloved son. The gift is costly. It's sacrificial. He offers him up for us. He chooses to give. God did by sending his son. It's deeply relational, personally costly, and painful. Why? Why does God do this? Because at the very heart of everything is pure and unadulterated love. God the Father has a passionate commitment to a relationship with humanity, with you and me. He loves us. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. All that God the Father has done in the planning over time, in the sending of the Son, is a demonstration, a declaration, an act of love. Love acts. Love takes the initiative. Love pays the price. The lover looks beyond their own sorrow and sacrificially gives to the beloved one. Love seeks the well-being and flourishing of the beloved. It's true of all great love stories, right? Pride and Prejudice. Darcy acts. He steps in on Lizzie's behalf. He pays up all the debts. He cleans up the mess. He demonstrates his love by going above and beyond. It's a picture of true love, pure, unadulterated, selfless love. And when Lizzie finally sees Darcy for who he really is and comprehends the magnitude of what he's done, well, it takes her breath away and she falls head over heels in love with him. She loves him back. You see, The Old Testament story is a great love story, a heartbreaking story of unrequited love. Right from the garden, God was misunderstood and rejected and kept at arm's length. We judged and condemned him for not loving us in the way we wanted. Humans chose to walk away, to be separated, but he never stopped loving, yearning for his prodigals. In the Old Testament, the biggest demonstration of his love was in the Exodus. He heard the groaning cries of the slaves in Egypt. He sent a deliverer. He crushed Pharaoh and freed the Israelites. He met them in the desert, and they were reunited. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." God's fatherly love was behind everything he did for Israel, and his love is behind what he has done now for us in sending Jesus. This love story is way more amazing and wonderful. God the Father has definitively demonstrated his love by stepping in and removing all the obstacles that stood in the way. He has graciously done it all. 1 John says, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin." God did by sending his Son, and the result, the perfect ending of a perfect love story. Look at chapter 8, Romans 8, 38 to 39. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from God, from the Father's love. Not all the evil tyrants and slave masters, the pharaohs and the mafia bosses who have had the power to condemn and imprison us up until now. Nothing in the created universe that comes hurtling at us and threatens to destroy us. Nothing from the secretive past, none of the suffering in the present, nothing in the future can separate us, sever or disrupt or destroy our relationship, because it rests solely not on us, but on the love of the Father. His fatherly love, powerful, unbreakable. God's love has proved itself stronger than all other powers. Love has conquered and won. And this is the kind of love that transforms the one who is loved, that transforms us into those who can now respond with wholehearted devotion. We want to love him back, and we are now free to love him back. I was the one who held him at arm's length, who walked away, who chose exile and went into slavery. I chose that cruel slave owner. I was the one who caused the separation, but he came after me. And now I have been set free to do what I should have been doing from the start, to love him from the heart. All that God accomplished in the Messiah was done out of love and desired and designed to call out an answering love. One of the commentators says, "The Father's love has transformed us into worshippers. What did God say to Pharaoh? 'Let my son go so that he may worship me.' Exodus 4. The love of the Father has transformed us into devoted worshippers. He chose to actively love us, and now we choose to actively love him back. What does that look like? It is to choose to believe what he has said and done, to trust him even when the clouds roll in and things are scary and seem hopeless, when I'm under attack and feel afraid, distracted, demoralized, and despairing, when I'm single and there are no marriageable prospects in sight, when I desperately want to be a parent, but nothing is working, when I'm fighting chronic pain or relentless depression or anxiety, when my life is not working the way I think it should, and the first thing out of my mouth is, 'If you really loved me, then you would.' No. I am not going to speak that way about my Father. to devalue and doubt his love, to accuse him of not doing enough, to condemn him. No, I'm going to choose to believe in and trust his fatherly love for me. Yes, he loves me. Yes, he does care. Yes, he is listening and powerful. Yes, he is with me. He is for me. Nothing in all creation is able to block or deflect or prevent God's love from penetrating into every nook and cranny of your life, past, present, or future. Why? Because God sent his Son. So nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a redemptive love story that changes everything. We need to understand this and choose to live completely within this love story and be constantly transformed by it. The hymn writer says, "Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee." And how do I respond? I give thee back the life I owe. That's what true worship looks like. Love from the heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing redemptive love story that you have relentlessly loved us from the beginning, and you have made us your children. You have called us and you have given us your Son, a great gift. And now we can stand here in your presence, no longer feeling condemned, no longer ashamed, no longer afraid of death, but we can love you with our whole hearts as a response to your love for us. We thank you and we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.